Well, thank you, worship team. It's fun, as I watched Austin do some of the actions to that discipleship song, clearly you grew up with this song. That's the first time I've ever heard it. But this song, Refiner's Fire, that song that I have sung hundreds of times at camp. So as a teenager, when I came to faith, we went to summer camp, and that was the one I remember singing in chapels, like with all my heart. And so it actually brings back some pretty awesome memories and dedication of times where I committed my life to serving God. And so it is a privilege to be here this morning. Some of you don't know me. Well, I've met a few of you, but my name is Chris Corbin, and I am the senior pastor here. I kind of find that funny. I don't know if senior pastor is the right word, because I don't feel like a senior. And in a church where there are so many people that I already have begun to honor and respect and look up to because of the lives that you have lived, that word, just for some reason, I wrestle with it. And while I very much receive it with honor, and I thank you guys for allowing me to serve in that way, it's just one of those things that, you know what, God is good, and I'll get to wrestle with that. But it is a privilege to be here with you this morning. So, today is Thanksgiving. It is a good day to celebrate, as Tim mentioned, to be thankful for the things that are in our lives. And I know Tim said that if we were to give thanks for everything, the list would go on and we'd be here all day. But just briefly, what are some of the things that you are thankful for? And there's no wrong answers, but just yell it out. What is something that you guys might be thankful for? Whoa, that's awesome. We have like multiple families there. Excellent. Family? Food, what was that one? Friends, yeah. Good health. Yeah. Employment. There are so many things that we can be thankful for. One of the things our family does, not every night, I would be lying if I said it was every night, but one of the things we try to do as a family is when we're sitting down to dinner, we'll ask our kids this question. We'll go around the table and we'll ask them, what was the best part of your day? What was the best part of your day today? And it's kind of fun because sometimes our kids are so excited to tell us the best part of their day, the thing that they, you know, enjoyed the most. Sometimes they'll tell us it hasn't happened yet. And those are usually the nights where they know something else is coming. Like we might be having a movie night, or they're going to go visit friends, or they get to come to kids club on Thursday nights. And so they're excited for something that's coming. But sometimes they don't have anything. Sometimes they don't really know what was the best part of their day, because maybe they've had a really rough day. Or maybe they just really don't know. They're just struggling because there was nothing that really stood out to them. But as we sit and as we talk with them, we kind of try to encourage them, well, what was something that you enjoyed today? And they might slowly start to figure out, well, I actually kind of enjoyed this thing. Hey, great, that was something. Could that have been the best part of your day? Yeah, that was the best part of my day. And suddenly something changes in them, and they begin to look at their day differently. And so I want to encourage you guys to keep focusing on good things. Gratitude does that, doesn't it? Thankfulness. When we express our thanks for something, it shifts our perspective. If all you're ever doing is complaining, and I have been one who has been accused of complaining lots of times, but if all you ever do is complain, it's really easy just to see the negative things. But the minute you start to give thanks, the minute you start to acknowledge things that might be good, I even heard some today this morning. Rick is here, and I know that he's not having a great day, but Rick, you said today is still a good day to be here. And that uplifts us, and it encourages us, and we shift our focus, and we begin to be able to view things differently. 1 Peter is just that, and we're in a study on the book of 1 Peter, and the letter of 1 Peter that Peter wrote is intended to shift the reader's perspective, okay? It's meant to be one of those things that takes us from doubt and despair and hopelessness and fear and moves us into a place of hope. And so for the last few weeks, we've been doing this, we've been studying, and I want to just briefly kind of walk you through some of the things that we've looked at in the last few weeks. If you were here last week, I didn't preach. You guys had the honor of hearing Dr. John Healy preach at the installation service. but we've been studying this for the last few weeks. And Peter is writing to the early Christians. So if you guys remember this, he's writing to, you know, Roman regions of Asia Minor. This is what was formerly, or what is now known as modern day Turkey. Okay, so if you can kind of picture on a world map, I don't have one here because reality is modern maps, even when we see a map, we sort of have an idea. But unless you've been to some of these places, it's just sort of a picture on a wall. But Peter is writing to modern day Turkey. And the followers, the Christ followers that were there, they were in the midst of severe persecution, weren't they? If you remember, this is in the time of Nero. And so these Christians, these believers, people who were following after Christ, they were thrown to lions, in these gladiator pits. They were also impaled on stakes and set on fire and used as torches for garden parties. They were not in a great place. And Peter begins by reminding the readers of his book about two things. And he calls them these words. He calls them elect exiles. And so the word elect really just means this, is that the people that Peter is writing to were chosen. God had chosen them. And as we read that, it's a reminder that God has chosen you. He chose you. He knew you. And the second part of this is the word exiles. And this word exile brings with it an understanding that they were foreigners in the land. And I suggested to you that it wasn't just that they were like expats, that they weren't just people who were scattered across Turkey from their homeland. It's not like, you know, they're a Scot living in Canada, or, you know, they're from New Zealand and they're living in Canada and they're not from their homeland. It's not this kind of idea. Rather, it was the idea that they were completely different in the ways that they lived from the people that were around them. It's this idea that as followers of Christ, we are completely different than the people who live in the broken, messed up world that is around us, the place that is not our home, because heaven is. And so Peter goes on to share how it's through the death of Christ that we have an inheritance in this kingdom. It's through Christ's sacrifice, through his resurrection, that we are actually able to be part of this kingdom of God. And it's because we have this understanding of this inheritance, because we understand that Jesus died for us, and because of his death, we have this eternal inheritance, that we actually have hope. And it's this hope that allows us to live in a way that is so completely different to everyone around us, that we are seen as foreigners. And if you're here 2 weeks ago, and I know some of you weren't here, but 2 weeks ago I hopped up on the stage and I kind of gave you this image of what I picture when I read part of 1 Peter, where he talks about the angels looking down and seeing all of the things that God is at work doing. And I love this picture. I really do. I love the fact that the angels are longing to see God at work in our midst. The angels are even excited to see, what is it that God is doing? How is he redeeming this broken world? How is he redeeming us? And it's with this kind of a backdrop. So we have these people, they are exiled, they are foreigners in the land, they are completely different than everyone around them, but yet they have this hope. And we see this picture of the angels looking down upon them. And I see this now, and I mean, I'm not seeing it physically, but, you know, kind of that the angels are looking down even right now, that they are longing to see what God is doing in the midst of the people here. That they are longing to see what God is doing in the midst of the people over at Calvary Baptist. That they are waiting with anticipation to see what God is at work doing, even now. And so we're going to enter into our passage this morning, and so we're going to continue on in 1 Peter. We find ourselves at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, and we're going to go to chapter 2, verse 3. I will be reading from the New Living Translation this morning. But it'll be on the screen. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to follow along. And so we read this. So, prepare your minds for action and exercise self-control. Put all your hope in the gracious salvation that will come to you when Jesus Christ is revealed to the world. So you must live as God's obedient children. Don't slip back into your old ways of living to satisfy your own desires. You didn't know any better then. But now, You must be holy in everything you do, just as God who chose you is holy. For the scriptures say, you must be holy because I am holy. And remember that the heavenly Father to whom you pray has no favorites. He will judge or reward you according to what you do. So you must live in reverent fear of him during your time here as temporary residents. For you know that God paid a ransom to save you from the empty life you inherited from your ancestors. It was not paid with mere gold or silver, which lose their value. It was the precious blood of Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. God chose him as your ransom long before the world began. And now in these last days, he has been revealed for your sake. Through Christ, you have come to trust in God, and you have placed your faith and hope in God because he raised Christ from the dead and gave him great glory. You were cleansed from your sins when you obeyed the truth. So now you must show sincere love for each other as brothers and sisters. Love each other deeply and with all your heart. For you have been born again, but not to a life that will quickly end. Your new life will last forever because it comes from the eternal living word of God. As the scriptures say, people are like grass. Their beauty is like a flower in the field. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And that word is the good news that was preached to you. So get rid of all evil behavior. Be done with all deceit, hypocrisy, jealousy, and all unkind speech. Like newborn babies, you must crave pure spiritual milk so that you will grow into a full experience of salvation. Cry out for this nourishment now that you have had a taste of the Lord's kindness. This is the word of the Lord. Would you join with me in prayer? Father God, we come before you and we acknowledge your word. We acknowledge that you have come and you have spoken, you have declared your kingdom to us. And I ask, Father, that you would be with us this morning. Holy Spirit, you are invited into this place. I pray that you would come and you would speak through me. That Jesus, you would be glorified here this morning. And it is in your name, Jesus, that I pray. Amen. I love this. Peter leads into this passage of scripture by saying, so. If you're reading in your Bible, maybe you have a different translation. He says, therefore. And I feel like this is something that we're taught not to do, right? You don't enter into a conversation with somebody by saying, so. Immediately puts the person who you're talking to kind of on their heels, does it not? Maybe you've done this. I'm actually fairly certain that I have done this. It kind of creates this understanding that the other person has an understanding of where you're coming from. So if I was to come up to Tim and be like, so Tim, and lead into this conversation, he's thinking, whoa, you've already had this conversation without me, right? You've already kind of walked through these things on your own, and now I'm expected to know. We don't begin a conversation with the word so, but here we see Peter doing that. But it's good for us, and this is why I kind of walked you through kind of the scenario of where we have come from over the past few weeks, is to remind you of the conversation that Peter's been having with us, that Peter was having with these exiles. It gives us context, because Peter is now coming to say, because of all of those things, because of this inheritance that you have, because you know Jesus Christ, because you have a hope that you're going to live differently, so. And it gives us this reason to kind of now perk up, because we're actually a part of this conversation. And so I want to give you a moment. And I want to ask you to put yourselves in the shoes of Peter's recipients, the people who are reading his letter. So I'm going to give you just a moment to do that. To think about this. Put yourself in the midst of, or in the shoes of these people that Peter is writing to. All around you, people who have the same faith as you are being thrown to lions. They're being burned at the stake. You live completely different. You look completely different in how you behave and how you act and how you respond to everyone around you. Now let me ask you this. Do you find yourself living like a foreigner in the land? Are you living like a foreigner today? Now, I'm sure most of you are not in imminent danger of being thrown to lions or being burnt alive. At least I hope not. But do you find yourself, was it easy to put yourself in the shoes of the people that Peter was writing to? Do you find yourself as the foreigner, as someone whose life is so completely different than everyone around you? Do you ever get the feeling that you just don't quite belong? And maybe you're like the angels, and that's why I think I love that picture so much of the angels just stooped up in heaven looking down upon us, longing to see what God is doing. Do you ever find yourself in that place too? Do you ever just find yourself longing to see what God is going to do and how he's going to show up? I'm always waiting with anticipation for how God is going to show up. How he's going to come into a situation and how he is going to so radically change it. So do you find yourself there? Are you living like a foreigner? Because if you can somehow find yourself in this place, Peter then goes on to say this. He tells us, prepare your minds for action. Exercise self-control. In some translations, we use the word sober-minded. And so we actually get this idea. I love this. Prepare your minds. This is the very next thing. Peter's saying, because of all of these things, because of this conversation that we've already had, now there's actually a response on your behalf. Prepare your minds. Exercise self-control. Are you ready? This idea of controlling your mind or preparing your mind is really this. Do you have control over your thoughts? Where do your thoughts go? When something you don't like comes your way, what is your immediate response? Is your immediate response one of fear? Or is it one of confidence in who Christ is? I've often heard that this part of the passage referred or described like this, and maybe this is my Western upbringing, but it's roll up your sleeves and get her done. Okay? And it's this idea that there's an intentionality behind our actions. That what Peter is saying is you actually have to put some thought into what you're doing. Be intentional. It's not lazy or haphazard. It's not, well, I'll think about that one day. Or, yeah, if I think about that, then maybe I'll actually act this way. Now, Peter's saying, no, because of all of these things, because of the life that you have been called to live, you actually need to think about this. There actually has to be some thought put into this. Focus, not carelessness. And he continues, put all of your hope in the gracious salvation that will come to you when Jesus Christ is revealed to the world. I love this. The way we think, the hope that we have is all grounded, it's all revealed to us in the personness of the personhood. It's all encompassed in this identity of who Christ is. It's all comes to us because we see the unveiling and the revelation of Jesus Christ. What he has done and who he is and what he is going to do. This is why we have hope. This is why we can live our lives. Because we are looking forward to... The reason why this should bring us hope is simply because we aren't looking forward to something that we cannot understand or that we can't see. I want to put it this way for you guys. Has anyone ever asked you to picture what heaven would look like? Have you ever done this? Have you ever thought, what might heaven look like one day? Now, if you've read the Bible, if you've read your scriptures, you have this picture of what we see in the book of Revelation of what heaven might look like. But I know sometimes I'm tempted to think about different things, like heaven looks like me relaxing on a grass, like a grassy hill in front of a lake with trees surrounding me in the middle of a valley amongst the mountains with a fishing rod in my hand. That to me is sometimes heaven. Or maybe for you, it's like being in a room filled with all sorts of puppies. I don't know. Puppies to me would not be heaven, but I like puppies, but a room filled with them, that wouldn't quite be heaven for me. But have you ever pictured what heaven looks like? I think sometimes we have these vague images because we don't even know what it's going to be. And so sometimes it's really difficult to look into these things and have hope because we don't know what it looks like. We don't know what the outcome is going to be. But what Peter is saying here is that our hope is in the salvation that will come when Jesus Christ is revealed to the world. Our hope is in the unveiling and revelation of Him. And the reality is that we actually already know what's coming. This is not something that we don't have an understanding about, because Jesus has already come once. We already have met Jesus. He's unveiled Himself. He has revealed Himself to the world and the plan that He has. He has begun to put His kingdom in place. And so we have a hope because we already see where He is doing. We have a hope because we know what will happen one day when He comes again, when He comes to reestablish His kingdom in its fullness. That's what we put our hope in. That's what shifts our perspective. That's what shifts the way we live, because we know the end outcome. This is not a foreign or a hopeful goal. Have you ever done life planning where you plan, you have a goal, I want to accomplish this, but I really don't know what it'll look like, and maybe your goal changes over time? Jesus' goal doesn't change. We know the end. And we live that way. We can put our hope in that. We can put our faith in that and our trust in that. That Jesus has already won. That He is already coming and He's already setting His kingdom into motion. And Peter continues on. He says, so you must live as God's obedient children. Don't slip back into your old ways of living to satisfy your own desires. You didn't know any better then. But now you must be holy in everything you do, just as God who chose you is holy. For the scriptures say, you must be holy because I am holy. Don't slip back into your old ways of living. That to me is a challenge. The ESV, if you've ever read the ESV, translates this passage this way. It says, the passions of your former ignorance. You were ignorant at one point. And so I kind of love this. When I read this part of it, I kind of hear Peter saying this. He says, look, I get it. You were dumb. You didn't know any better. You did stupid things. It's kind of like he's talking to teenagers, right? You just didn't know any better. Now you do. Now you know better. So instead of doing those things that satisfy your selfishness, that satisfy your own desires, be holy. So what does it mean to be holy? And so I have a whiteboard here because I love doing this. But I want to know. Tim already gave us an example. And Tim, sometimes you just ruin my sermons. You don't ruin them at all. I love it. But what does it mean to be holy? When you think of God and you think of holiness, what does that look like for you? So, I mean, we'll just put it up there. Tim already said it. I'm writing holy, but it's set apart. Right? I mean, there's no wrong answers, but just yell them out. If you were to... Perfect. That's perfect. I love that answer. Perfect. What else? Without sin. You're in trouble already. I know, right? We'll get to that. But what else? Confused? Holiness is confusion? Okay. Okay, but we're not talking about us. We're talking about God. Let's talk about God first, okay? So if God in His holiness, what does that conjure up? What are images? Maybe not for you, but if you were to talk to your friend who maybe doesn't know God, and you were to say, what does holiness mean? What does this idea of God being holy mean to you? What might you think? Or what might they think? Loving, okay? Just. There we go. Righteous. You're challenging my spelling capabilities here. Unique. Unique? All right. Ideal. Awesome. There's... Sorry, I don't mean to call you out. It's awesome, right? There's a whole bunch of different things. There's all these words. And Ralph, as you kind of briefly said, I'm in trouble, right? I'm in trouble. If this is what is expected of me to be holy, and we've been talking, and Peter says you need to be holy, we're in a whole heap of a mess, aren't we? It actually might be a little bit discouraging to try to say I could even do any of these. There might be times when I act just. Probably a lot of times where I act maybe righteous, but maybe not in a good way. Or loving. I might think that I'm perfect. But it's really difficult to look at that list and say, I could ever match up. I could ever even accomplish one of those things. A.W. Tozer has this quote, and I love it, and I think it speaks to this, and he says this, when we first come to God through Christ, we are pagans at heart, and our ideas of God are likely to be a mixture of truth, half-truth, ignorance, and error. Let the Christian follow on to know the Lord, and the margin of error will become narrower day by day, and year by year as the body of truth becomes greater. I think what Tozer is essentially saying here is actually something that we can infer in what Peter is saying. But he's saying, at one point you didn't know better. There is a time where we just simply don't know what we're doing. But we do. Now we know better. Now we see the errors of the way. Now we see what Jesus is calling us to. And this idea of being holy actually involves no longer doing what you've always done, but involves becoming something that we have not been. Do you guys get that? It's no longer doing what you have always done, but becoming something you have not been. And it's this idea of changing from who we once were. This idea takes time, doesn't it? To change from who we were to what we are supposed to become. And really, I take a lot of thought, and there's so much to this. What could that look like? What would it look like for me to go from where I was to where God wants me to be? To where I more exemplify this? And I'm encouraged because Paul, not Peter, but Paul writes this in the book of Philippians. He says, by no means do I count myself an expert in all of this, but I've got my eyes on the goal where God is beckoning us onward to Jesus. The goal is Jesus. And I'm off and running, and I'm not turning back. I'm off and running, and I'm not turning back. I think Paul's words really helped me to understand Peter's words. So when I look at this passage in the Message, and I like the way it was translated, and I don't often preach from the Message, but I love the way he words it here. I've got my eyes on the goal. I know what the goal is. Holiness is the goal. And so it puts it into perspective that we're not supposed to expect perfection. Peter is not saying you need to be perfect. He's not saying, I know you're going to be without sin. And this is not a reason to sin. But he's saying it's a journey. Just like when we're talking about discipleship, discipleship is a journey. We're moving. And the end goal is that we actually end up moving closer to being like Christ. That's the journey. That's the journey of discipleship. That's what we're talking about when we're talking about being holy. We're moving towards that. We're moving towards a goal. To be more like the character and nature of God. To be more like Christ. To possess his attributes. And this is what we talk about when we talk about the word sanctification, this idea that God is in us. When we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we are sanctified, we're made righteous. But there's this understanding that we need to continue to be made more righteous, more and more sanctified, more and more in the character and nature of God. And that's what Peter's telling us. And so Peter continues, and Peter is he's issued us this challenge. He's issued his readers, but more specifically, I think he's issuing us this challenge that we need to live our lives differently, don't we? And so in this section of the passage, we actually find Peter, he's amplifying this challenge. He's saying, yes, you should live differently. You should be holy. And now he's going to come and he's going to basically like, he's going to hit you with like the knockout punch. Because he's reminding us of the price that was paid for us to be able to live holy. So that we could live differently, so that we could live with a hope. God paid a ransom to save you from the empty life you inherited from your ancestors. It should make us stop and think. God paid a ransom to save you from the empty life you had. We need to think about how we act. The high call for godly living makes sense, doesn't it, in the light of that? It sort of gives us a reason to live that way. Something deep within us should change when we understand the price that was paid for this inheritance, for this hope, for this way of being different than all the rest. So that we wouldn't live in fear, so that we wouldn't live out of an emptiness and brokenness, but out of a place that we know is coming someday. The sacrifice, the death and blood of Christ didn't save us just so we could continue to live as if we were everyone else. Jesus didn't die so that you could go on, keep on doing the same thing that you were doing before. It should move you. The implications of this should mean more than becoming a nicer person or smiling more or partying less. It should change everything about how we see ourselves, how we see life, how we see others. This change should actually cause us to spill out dignity, to spill out integrity and virtue. Compassion, courage, patience, and wisdom. These are all words that I also think encompass this idea of holiness. There is a price that was paid. It was more valuable than gold or silver. Because those things, they do, they lose value over time. But the blood of Christ does not lose its value. The very creator and sustainer of this world willingly sacrificed, knowing full well the life that we would live. Knowing full well the things that we would do that he would have to ultimately pay the price for. And he said, I choose you. But that should cause us to pause and ask the question, what are the things that are keeping me from living a holy life? That's a tough question we don't like to face, isn't it? What are the things that are preventing me from moving towards Christ? It's uncomfortable, isn't it, when we stop to think about them. But Peter goes on and he says this, through Christ you have come to trust in God, and you have placed your faith and hope in him, because he raised Christ from the dead and gave him great glory. You were cleansed from your sins when you obeyed the truth. So now you must show sincere love to each other as brothers and sisters. Love each other deeply and with all your heart. We are called to love each other deeply, with all of our hearts. when I was reading this, it made me come to this thought. And it's found in Hebrews chapter 12, and it says this. The writer of Hebrews writes, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a huge crowd of witnesses to the life of faith, let us strip off every weight that slows us down, especially the sin that so easily trips us up, and let us run with endurance the race God has set before us. We do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus, the champion who initiates and perfects our faith. Because of the joy awaiting him, he endured the cross, disregarding his shame. Now he is seated in the place of honor beside God's throne." As I was sitting there thinking about this idea that Peter is talking about, how we're to love one another deeply out of the confession of our sins and because we have obeyed the truth. And it just really reminded me of this part where it's talking about, you know, get rid of the sin, get rid of the weights that slow us down, because we're surrounded by this crowd of witnesses. And I kind of wonder if maybe, you know, when the writer of Hebrews was writing this, he was referring to all of the people who had come, all of the men and women of faith who had come before. But I'm also wondering if he's actually not referring to us. That you and I are the crowd of witnesses to everyone else who is running the race, who is pursuing the goal of knowing and becoming like Jesus. What does love look like? It looks like cheering for one another. It looks like walking with each other in our brokenness and in our sins and in the messy places of our lives. It looks like lifting one another up and encouraging them on to keep going, to keep pressing in, to keep pressing towards God. We are the crowd of witnesses. I am convinced that we are to push one another to be more like Christ, to be walking alongside each other, to bear one another's burdens, to be there, to be the place of safety when we confess our sins. I've said this before, that if you've never done it, I would encourage you to find somebody you trust and do a full life confession. Sit down with somebody and tell them, these are all of the things that I have done. But don't just tell them these are the bad things I did. Also confess and repent of them. Because what you end up doing when you confess those things verbally to one another, and this is not the idea of a priest, although, I mean, you could do it to a priest. It's this idea of confessing. Getting it out there, verbalizing, I have done this and I am truly sorry. And when you do that, the enemy no longer has the ability to come and constantly talk about those things. Because I'll give you this example. If you confess in your heart, and we talk about this, I'll confess it in my heart. I won't ever verbalize it, but Jesus, will you forgive me for that? Do you ever find yourself constantly wrestling with those things? But Jesus, I confess that. An enemy will come and the enemy will keep pointing at it, but yeah, what about this? Nobody knows about that. If they ever knew those things, your whole life would be discredited. When you verbalize them, when you confess your sins, you can actually say, no, I've confessed those things. I have actually spoken those things out and I have repented, and there are people who can vouch for that. We build each other up. We're places of safety where we can accept one another because we are all broken. But yet we all have a hope that we can look forward to. When Peter's writing to this crowd, he's not writing to a bunch of individuals and saying, this is just for you. This is just for you. This is just for you. He's writing to them all. He's writing to all of us. And so when he is saying you, he's referring to the collective you. This is one of the challenges of our English language. If you were to do it in French, I'm sure he would have like the vous instead of the tu, right? Like, my French is rusty here, but you get the idea. We sort of lose the emphasis on this. This is a collectiveness. It is for all of us. Peter then continues on, and there's so much really good stuff in this passage, and we are not able to touch on it today very much, other than to say this. I mean, Peter's quoting the book of Isaiah here, and he's using two words in Greek. So when you see the word word, he actually uses two different Greek words. The first one is rhema, and the second one is logos. And if you're ever interested in doing a word study, if you're one of those kind of people that you love words and their meaning, study logos and rhema, the words that Peter uses here to describe the word word. That's a tongue twister almost. It's the reason why you can read a passage of Scripture so many times and you're like, that is truth. But then all of a sudden you'll be reading it and all of a sudden it actually hits you to your core. And you're like, I've never read it that way before. Okay, that's all I'll say about that. That's the rhema word. That's the word that is spoken that actually hits us to the core. But Peter is basically, in this passage, he's bringing it all back around and he's saying, you know why you have this inheritance. You've been born again to a life that won't end. You have something to look for. This is the reason why you are foreigners. This is why the reason why you can live differently, because you are already a different person. You belong to a different kingdom. The rest of this world, it's going to wither, it's going to fade away, but his kingdom doesn't. And then he goes on in chapter 2 to conclude with these thoughts, or we're going to conclude with these thoughts. He says, get rid of all evil behavior. Be done with all deceit, hypocrisy, jealousy, and all unkind speech. It's because of these things that God has done, that Jesus has done for us, that we're able to live a different life. And I want you to just to think about those words. I mean, he says all evil behavior, but then he highlights these words, deceit, hypocrisy, jealousy, and unkind speech. And these are the things that we do to one another, aren't they? These are the things that affect us when we have a relationship with other people. The exact opposite of what we're called to do. We're called to live in community. We're called to live and to support and love each other. And so he's calling out those things that are in opposition to that. Stop lying to one another. Stop being jealous of one another. Encourage each other. Do the opposite of these evil things. We need to get rid of the junk. Because we know better now. We know what Jesus has done for us. And if you don't, let me just say it this. Jesus is offering you new life. He is offering you hope to walk in freedom, to live in his kingdom. And so he says this, like newborn babies, we long for nourishment that will help us grow and develop. Consume those things that are like spiritual milk. Consume the things that are going to nourish your soul, that are going to nourish those relationships. This is a great place to be. Church is a great place to come and to be fed, to worship God, to focus on those things. Small groups, get in a small group. Do Bible study. Do life with each other. Grow and develop. Seek those things that are going to lead you to be more like Christ, that are going to move you towards his holiness. Leave you to ponder those things. We're going to just briefly pray, but I'm going to invite the elders to come up and we're going to enter into a time of communion. And I invite the worship team to come up as well. Father God, we thank you that you are with us. God, we recognize that there are things in our lives that do not reveal our holiness. That in fact, they actually show that we are on the opposite. We are not holy. But Lord, you are calling us to live our lives more and more like you. That we are to set ourselves in a direction towards you. To live our lives as so that we are moving to be, to possess those attributes. To be more holy. To be set apart. To be more loving. To be more just. To be more righteous. To trust in you. So, Father God, as we come to this time of communion, we actually acknowledge that there are lots of areas in our life where we don't do that. We fail miserably. But Lord, we want to give those things over to you. Would you come and would you take those things away from us? Would you forgive us as we repent of these things, that we could be made more like you, Jesus, that we could be your citizens living in your kingdom, holy and redeemed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As the elders are here this morning, we're going to enter into a time of communion. And if you are a believer, if you have accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're welcome to join us in this time. But the time of communion is a time where we actually, it's such a tension, I think, in the Christian faith. It's something that we both rejoice in and we mourn in. It's something that we get to celebrate, but we also need to take very seriously. It's a time where we remember what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross, that he actually sacrificed himself for us so that we can be those elect, those chosen ones who are exiles, who live a life that is so completely set apart. And so in a moment, I'm going to invite the elders to come and they're going to pray. They're going to pray over the crackers and we're going to distribute it. And once it's been distributed to everyone, you're going to be invited to share. And then we're going to do the same thing for the juice. And the crackers, they represent God's body, Jesus Christ's body that was broken, that was sacrificed. And then the juice, as we pass that around, is to remember that he actually spilt his blood for us. And sometimes we don't understand that because we don't live in a society that is based on sacrifice anymore. But he was willing to give up everything for you. And so it's a time where we celebrate that Jesus was willing to pay that price. But it's also a time when we come and we remember in honor the things that he has done for us. So I'm going to invite Dan. Would you come and would you pray for the cracker?